Today's reading is from John and 1 John. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, today we're beginning a new series, and I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning. And as you put your hands on that, I just want to thank Jeff Rogers for the offertory a moment ago. Typically at St. Luke's, we sing and we clap. We don't usually sing and clap, so thanks for introducing a new experience, but a wonderful, wonderful song, so appropriate for our theme today. A couple of other things I would mention also before we jump into our message. Notice a couple events happening this week. Former Mayor Greg Ballard is going to be here talking about his recent book, Tuesday. You might want to be here for that. And then Thursday, there's going to be a Valentine's party on Valentine's Day, middle of the day or late morning actually. And Carver McGriff is going to be here to share a message on that occasion. So if you're able to be here for that celebration on Valentine's Day, I'd love to have you then. One last item is a message from some leaders in our church about our upcoming special general conference happening in just 2 weeks now in St. Louis. I've been encouraging members of our church to write our delegates from Indiana, asking them to support what our bishops are recommending to the general conference. This is a special session that is going to affect the future of our church. You can contact the church to get some of our past writings about this, to get more up to date about it. So hopefully many of you are aware, but we are really encouraging you to contact our delegation. Take a look at this message.
Hi, I'm Kathy Bryant, one of the lay delegates to annual conference.
And I'm Steve Harris, current lay leader.
I've been a member of St. Luke's for many years, and I've always known this to be a very special place. One of the things I know that makes this church unique and different is our commitment to openness. We are a church that welcomes everyone and will continue to be.
However, this is a turbulent time in our United Methodist Church. In 2 weeks, delegates from around the country will meet in St. Louis for a special session of our General Conference. They're being asked to vote on different plans, recommending changes that can make us as a denomination more open, or plans that keep us where we are now, with even greater limitations for the gay members of our population.
Our bishops are asking that delegates support the One Church plan that allows individual churches and annual conferences to make this decision for themselves. For churches like St. Luke's, this allows us to practice what we preach when it comes to welcoming all.
Many of you have already sent email messages to our delegates encouraging them to do just that. But they need to hear from all of us. We hope you will write and ask them to support our bishops in 2 weeks.
Use the email address that you'll see in just a moment on the screen and send them a message today.
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 Send them the message today.
So I hope you'll write down that address, 2019 GC delegation at imumc.org. You can also contact the office. They are hearing from those of you who have written, and it's making an impact. And many people who are sort of on the fence, I think, are being influenced to support our bishops. So please take a moment, if you would, and contact our delegation. All right, so let's jump into our message for today. And regarding that last announcement, if you do need more information, if you want to learn more about it, let me know, and I'll see that we get the right information to you. As we get ready for our sermon this morning, would you join me now in a word of prayer? So gracious God, we bring a swirl of thoughts and activity here this morning from what's happening in our church to what's happening in our lives and in your world. But right now, would you center us? to give our full attention to you. Beyond the words that I speak, may we hear your voice and to know the truth that you wish to impart into our spirits this day, in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin a new series today thinking about relationships and how to strengthen our relationships. And it's based on a television show, This Is Us, that's fairly new right now, one of the most popular shows in America. The storyline's pretty simple. It involves three children, two parents who were expecting triplets, lost one of the children in delivery. But because they felt that they should have three children, they were ready for this moment. They adopted a third child. The parents are white, and they adopt an African-American child to be a part of their family. So the story alternates between the lives of the children growing up and then their adult lives. Dan Fogelman is the creator, and he staged it so that the adult children are all in their 30s. That's where he was when he wrote the story. He was amazed at how different all of his friends were, despite being at about the same place in life. Some married, some not, some with children, some did not. Some loved their careers, others did not. And with all of these differences, he also understood they've got some things in common: their need for love, their need to figure out life, their search for identity. His hope was to make this truly where art imitates life and not the other way around sometimes, like our world can do. But to capture what goes on in people's lives so that it would speak to us. And probably that's why it's so popular. And particularly with this issue of identity. That indeed is where art imitates life. Every human being searches for their true identity and who they are, an identity that's healthy and whole. Take a look at this young lady, Kaitlyn Dohashi. You might recognize her because she's a gymnast for UCLA, and last month she scored a perfect routine, a rare feat in gymnastics. It's been viewed by more than 40 million people now, and people are watching it not just because she does the routine perfectly and technically right, but the way in which she does it. She, you can tell, is just having a ball. She is enjoying herself. Look at that picture. I mean, is that not a picture of a girl who is confident in who she is and loving life? It's surprising because just 6 years ago, she quit gymnastics. She had reached adolescence and was growing fast, and all she started hearing was, "You're getting too big. You're getting too big." And she became so conscious of it. She started to not even like herself. She said, "I've got to quit this." Listen to what her comment was about that period in her life. "I couldn't accept myself. Gymnastics was my worth. It was my life. I hated myself." Until she got to UCLA. And she discovered a whole different environment where they weren't making her feel like she had to live up to a certain model, but just enjoy herself, be who she was made to be. That's what that video shows. She said, "At the end of the day, I just go out there and do my best and have as much fun as I can." So we begin today thinking about identity. Because when we're comfortable with who we are, we can be comfortable with others. So who are you? What goes into making up your life? If you think about it, we all carry a lot of different identities with us. You see a little place on your outline to write down on those lines some of your identities. They're multiple. Some of them are based on relationships. We're a husband, a father, a wife, a daughter, a sibling, a grandparent. Sometimes they're based on what we do: a pastor, a farmer, a teacher, a doctor. Sometimes they're based on our interest. I am a musician. I'm an artist. What are your identities? Right now, we're going to do a little fun interactive exercise. Take out your phone if you would. If you have your phone with you, if it's a smartphone and you can get online, go online, use your browser, and go to the website that you'll see that's small letters. I apologize for that. It's up at the top of the screen. It's Menti, M-E-N-T-I.com. Go to Menti, www.delegatesupport.com in your browser online, and you will find on that site a place to enter a code, and you'll see a six-digit code on the screen, 802020, 802020. Put that in, and in a moment, I want you to start typing in your identities. You'll see a list that appears, and this is live. It goes interactive. So let me just say, be careful what you type, all right? We are not screening this right now, so please be polite. If you're watching online, you can do this too from wherever you're watching. Look at that. It's already going. Mother, mom, friend, wife, father, mommy, nurse, lawyer, finance, athlete. What else do I see up there? Musician, leader, music lover, theater, daughter, awesome. What a show choir mom. There's a great identity. On and on it goes. Now, as you look at these appearing up there, I want you to consider how many of those identities could ever change. If their identities related to work, what happens when you retire? What happens if you lose that job? Who are you then? If they are identities that relate to a relationship, God forbid, but what if that person dies? What if the relationship changes? Could that identity ever change? If it relates to a hobby or an interest, what happens if you can't do that anymore? Could that identity change? And as you look at these, think about which identities cannot change. What identities do we have that they can't go away? The ones that can't change are our truest identities, and they inform all of the other identities in our lives. All right, great job. We'll freeze it there, guys. Thank you. We heard a scripture a moment ago from 1 John chapter 3. The writer says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are, the writer says with an exclamation point. That is what we are. This is us. We are children of God. And think of how enormous that very thought is. Consider what the Bible says it means to be a child of God. Foundational statements in Scripture. Genesis 1:27. God created humankind in his image. Think of everything you can that would describe who God is. Powerful, holy, mighty, loving, forgiving. That's who we are. Philip Newell spoke here some years ago. He made this one statement that morning I just love. I can't forget it. He said, "We are not only made by God, we're made out of God." We're made out of the character of God. Everything we would use to describe God, that's us. That is part of who we are. It's our identity. Another great chapter of the Bible is Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 5 says, "You created humanity a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor." Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." This is what the Bible says it means to be human, to be created in God's image, to be crowned with glory, to be set apart and made special. Sometimes I wonder if the way we define being human is to explain what's wrong with us. You hear this on television when you listen to sports. Watch a basketball game where a player hasn't missed a free throw in multiple games, but he misses that free throw. What does the announcer say? "Well, after all, he's only human. Football player hasn't dropped a pass all season. Misses the pass." The announcer will say, "Well, he's only human." A husband gets a call from his wife during the day. She says, "Will you make sure you stop by the store and pick up some things I got to have tonight when you get home?" And because she knows he tends to forget, she sends him a text to remind him. But somehow,
He still forgets to go to the store. He walks in the door, recognizes what he's done, apologizes to his wife, and she says, "That's okay, dear. You're only..." Well, that's how you wish that would go, yeah. Yeah. Sometimes I wonder if we describe our humanity as a reason to explain what's wrong with us, and that's not at all what God does. God describes our humanity in the most magnificent of terms, to say we're created to be great and wonderful and loving and good. It is so easy to let other things begin to impact that understanding. You see, that drive to know that we're people of worth and value comes from God who made us that way. And when we find that identity in the one who gave it to us, our identity will be intact. But when we try to find that worth and value in the identities that can fluctuate, we struggle. And when we allow other fluctuating identities to determine our sense of value and worth, we struggle. We see this in the experience of the disciples. There's a chapter that ends the Gospel of John, chapter 21, that tells of an unusual event after the resurrection of Jesus. It's the last experience the disciples have with the earthly Jesus. They spent 3 years gaining a new sense of identity as his disciples. If you were to say to them, "Who are you?" they would have firmly said, "I'm a disciple of Christ." Other people were seeing them this way. Remember the story where Peter followed Jesus after getting arrested? He's in the courtyard at the temple, and one of the girls at the courtyard identifies Peter and says, "You're one of his followers." This is how they were known. It was part of their identity. But then Jesus died. And even with the experience of Easter, an arisen Christ, it was not enough to make them wonder, "Who am I now?" Because if I'm a follower of Christ and he's not here anymore, who am I? And so they go back to Galilee forlorn, and they go fishing. Have you ever been in an experience of life where either because of things that you may have done, because of things that were done to you, you wonder yourself, "Who am I right now? Where is that worth, that value that I crave in my life? How do I get it back?" You can believe it in your head. You can even have your own set of experiences of a risen, living God, but still get crushed by things that wear down your sense of self-worth and identity. How do you get it back? Let's think about what that looked like for the disciples. Several things we can observe about this story that helps us understand ourselves what it means to find and to retain our identity as God's children. One of them is this: to remember the very simple truth that I am chosen. I am chosen. John chapters 14 through 17 are called the farewell discourse of Jesus. He is teaching his followers about his own departure and trying to prepare them for that reality. One of the promises he gives them is that when he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come and remind them of what he has said. One of the things he said is he looked at them and said, "Remember, I chose you. You did not choose me. You did not choose me. I chose you." Why would that be important to remember? When I was in elementary school, the teacher would take us out on the playground and would usually turn us loose to play kickball. She would set up a little bit of structure, and then she would leave. The structure looked like this. She would pick the two most athletic kids as captains, who were always picked as captains, and they would choose sides. Now, I was not chosen as a captain very often, but I was never chosen last. I always loved it when one of them would pick me, and I would think, thank goodness, I'm not the last kid to be chosen, because how embarrassing. And it was always the same last two kids. You just felt so bad for them. The last two, and the captains would look at each other like, well, we've got to take them, don't we? We have no choice. So they would pick the last two, and then we'd play. Well, one of the two captains was really athletic, but he was also a jerk. You just hated playing with this guy because for him, winning at kickball was a be-all, end-all experience of life. You've got to win. So he had no tolerance for people who made mistakes. And he would save his greatest fury for those last ones who got picked. You see, that's why I don't want you on my team. The only reason I have you is because I had to pick you. You always blow it. You always make us lose. Well. One day, the teacher turned the tables. She picked the last two kids and made them captains. And I thought, oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be fun. I want to watch this. Mr. Kickball is going to get picked last because nobody likes him. He's going to get a taste of his own medicine. This will be good. And it happened to be a girl who was a captain who got to pick first. Who did she pick? Mr. Kickball. Why? Because she believed the myth of choosing. Because the most important thing that happens when you're in elementary school does not happen in the school. It happens on that field where you know whether you're liked or not, where you find out whether you've got something other people would deem worth choosing. And that's where you find out if you matter or not. And she believed the myth that if I pick well, maybe people will like me. Maybe I'll win and for one day feel like a winner if I just choose well. Jesus said clearly to his followers, don't you ever forget, you didn't choose me. I chose you because I don't want you one day to rehearse your life and say, oh, if I had just chosen better, if I had just done that differently, if I wouldn't have made that wrong choice, my life would have turned out better. I would be happier. I would be more fulfilled. You didn't choose me. I chose you because you're worth is not dependent on what you do. It's dependent on what I say about you. Another observation about this story is when we struggle with our identity, when we hit a place where we're not so certain of who we are, when we lose that sense of identity, we will always revert back to the identity that is safest for us. We will revert to the identity that is safest. Why did the disciples go back and fish? Not because that's the way they wanted to be known for the rest of their lives. It was just the one that they knew. It was safe. Sometimes we can have identities that we don't even want, but we find ourselves being pulled back to them because it's what we know. When I was in college, I worked one summer at a retreat center in the Methodist Church. It was in the mountains. And I worked washing dishes with another kid who was from that area. And you always go to a place for the first time by yourself wondering, you know, is anybody going to like me? Will I be able to make friends? And we hit it off real quick. And his friendship for me was wonderful because he was from that area. So I was sort of in with the locals because I knew him. Great guy. I learned a little bit about his life. His parents were not married when they found out they were expecting him. In fact, their relationship was sort of like a fling. His father lived in a town that was several hours away. He grew up with his mother until at one point she had to be honest and say, you know, I just don't want you here. You're going to have to go live with your dad. Well, his dad didn't want him either. And he told him that regularly. He reminded him, boy, you were a mistake. He would tell him, you know, you're not going to become much in life. You better get used to it now. You're never going to go to college. You're probably never going to have a great job. Just accept that fact. That began to shape his identity, where he felt like, I'm not even somebody worth having friends. So he would hide away and he'd read all the time. He was a prolific reader, and he became brilliant. Well, he tried to go to college for a semester, and as he was getting to a place where he thought, maybe I can do this, he got pulled back to his old identity. He gave up on it. He dropped out of school. We got to know each other well that summer, and by the end of the summer, I said, this is ridiculous. You're going back with me to college. You're going to get your transcripts transferred. You need to be in school. You're going. So he did. He went back. But now, because he's a few years behind, I ended up graduating ahead of him. He got to the last semester, quit again. Old identity. Don't think that even if you can graduate that you're going to amount to anything. And he left school. Eventually, he came back. He got his degree, got a great job. But his life was always going forward, getting pulled back, going forward, getting pulled back. But he did prosper. He did go on and do well. But it was a struggle. And it was a process, because that's how it works. God is always working with us to bring about that identity. Take a look at this picture. Some years ago, I was reading a story in the newspaper, and it showed a picture of Rembrandt on the far right. It's a self-portrait, but it went unnoticed for centuries because somebody painted over it. On the far left is a portrait of a Russian nobleman. You can see the stages as they began to peel away the things that had been painted over it to realize that's a Rembrandt under there. It took centuries for experts to look at this and go, wait a minute, there are other things on this canvas. And as they peel away, they realize we've got a masterpiece on our hands. This next picture shows it even clearer. The Russian nobleman and Rembrandt. Who would have the audacity to say, I think I can improve on Rembrandt? Yet we do it all the time. We do it all the time. We have the audacity to take a masterpiece that God has made in a life and say, I think I can improve on that. If you were just more like this, if you would just be like this, if you would just do this. And it's been done to us too, hasn't it? Sometimes without any ill intent, people helping us will be more like this. Do these things. That's going to give you the good feeling that you're looking for in your life. And so we try and we get painted over. And it takes God like a master restorer, uncovering to reveal that identity. That's the last observation in this story. God never stops restoring us. God never stops restoring us. It's a process, and sometimes it's a long process. But God is always whispering into us to take the messages that have shaped us, that maybe have robbed our confidence, have caused us to look at ourselves and things far from the way God would have us look at ourselves, and get us back to that place where we understand we are a masterpiece. So Jesus goes to find the disciples who have reverted back. They've been fishing all night and they caught nothing. They see Jesus on the shore, but they don't recognize him. And so Jesus shouts to them, and they have to admit that they've caught nothing. He said, well, throw the net out on the other side. And so they do, and they bring in a net full of fish. Where have we heard that story before? Peter realizes who is on the shore. And then there's this statement thrown in there that is most peculiar. Take a look at this. As soon as Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. Now, this is a peculiar statement for a couple of reasons. First of all, why was Peter fishing in the nude all night? That's kind of troubling in and of itself. But then it's kind of confusing because who takes clothes and puts them on before they jump in the water? So there are some peculiar features about this that commentators explain in the culture of that time why they do it. But that's not why John puts it in here. Why does John put this weird little factoid in the middle of the story? Because of the words outer garment. In Greek, it's the same expression used when Jesus took a towel and wrapped it around his waist and washed the disciples' feet. It's the same word. He took an outer garment and wrapped it around him. What is the Gospel of John telling us? That Peter is about to be reminded who he is. That he's still a servant of Christ. He's about to have a recall. He wraps the garment around them. Sometimes we can appear in the identity that we want people to see us as. We can look like the person we hope they will see us as, but until we think in that identity, we'll never be it. Until we believe it in our hearts, we can't live it. And Peter's got to be reminded. In the show This Is Us, there's a scene in the first season of the show that's quite powerful. The parents learn that their adopted son has scored off the charts on a test at school, a test for discerning academic ability. But they're confused because he's making B's and C's. The teachers suspect that he's masking his ability on purpose because he doesn't want to stand out. So his father sits down with him to talk about it. Take a look at this.
Hello, Pearson Corporation. Would you like to discuss the big deal? Well, I'm too busy. You have to call back.
You love coming to work with Dad, huh? I wanted you here because I need your help with something. Come here.
What's that?
That is a house the company's working on.
Cool.
Yeah. You see, I don't know how many feet of 2x4 I'm gonna need for this wall right here. You see how each inch is 3 feet?
22 and a half feet.
Wow. Pretty cool, buddy. I didn't know you're so good with numbers. Wait, come here. What about this wall? Oh, here, how many do I need for that?
I don't know that one.
You knew how to do it a second ago, now you don't?
I don't know it, Dad.
I think you do.
I don't.
Randall, that's enough, come here.
I don't want to.
Look, this wall, right here. How much do I need?
I don't.
Tell me the answer.
I don't know.
How many feet? Tell me right now.
I don't know.
Tell me the answer. What's that?
34.
That's right. Why are you pretending not to know this stuff, huh? Getting B's in math, not letting people see how smart you are.
I don't want to be different from them.
Different from who? Who? The kids at school?
If I get an A, I'll get ice cream and Kate and Kevin won't. And then they'll hate me.
Can I be honest with you, man to man? You know, your mom and me, we always try to treat you kids the same. Always have. Hasn't always worked because, well, you're not all the same. You're adopted, and we don't talk about that enough. Because to me, you are every part my son. Maybe I don't want you to feel like you stand out. But I need you to know something. I want you to stand out. I want all of you to be as different as you can possibly be in all the best ways. I love you as much as a human heart can, kiddo. You are an exceptional young man. So don't let your dad's poor choice make you feel afraid to be different. Okay?
Listen to this verse from the Gospel of John. To all who did receive him, speaking of Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision, but born of God. The Bible says every one of us here is adopted. God adopts every one of us. And what he says is, I want you to be special. I want you to stand out because I made you. I know what's inside of you. You have greatness in you, and I believe in you. And when we welcome Christ into our hearts, that's what we're welcoming. We're just welcoming God's voice to say, this is who I made you to be. This is us. God wants us to stand out. Gracious God, may we welcome that message today. For some of us here, we doubt it. But we doubt it for all the wrong reasons. We doubt it because imperfect people have convinced us otherwise. Because imperfect conditions of attempting to achieve things that we thought would make us feel the way we want to fell short, and they will. Today, may we just simply say, Christ, I welcome you, I receive you, because I want to remember that you choose me, you love me. You see the greatness in me I don't see in myself. You see the beauty in me I don't see in myself sometimes. And as much as I want to believe in you, I want to believe in myself too. That's what you want. May it be. Amen.